good to be back in the pulpit with you, brothers and sisters. If you want, you can join me this morning in Acts chapter 21. We're going to take a brief stop there, but that's actually not the text or even all of the texts that we'll be covering today. A month ago, I started to consider how to best end this mini-series that we have been in on mission. If you've been journeying with us for the last 5 weeks or so, we've looked at the mission of the church. We've looked at what an actual missionary is. We've looked at the scope and the length of mission. And so I thought it appropriate this morning to think about the motive for mission. What is the biblical motive for mission? What should drive us to speak of Christ to those who have never heard or ever understood the gospel? What should drive us to go? What should drive us to send? What should drive us to support and to evangelize in the work of mission? And with a month to go and only 25 minutes to preach, I thought, man, piece of cake, this is going to be easy. Until I started studying and praying. It was then, as I studied the scriptures, I came to see something of my own heart that I didn't like very much. It was a tepid, Laodicean, lukewarm kind of motive toward mission. And I came face to face with this when I considered the example of the Apostle Paul. Now, some of you may say, oh, come on, Jay, stop comparing yourself to Paul. I'm not, but I'll tell you in a minute why we should learn from him. So if you're there in Acts chapter 21, looking at, it starts roughly around verse 27 and it goes all the way through chapter 22, we see the Apostle Paul. This is just one example from his life. Now, I'm going to summarize, but I want you to know where this comes from so that later on you can meditate, read this scripture, and dwell in it for a little while and consider this. The Apostle Paul finds himself in Jerusalem after he was warned that by going there, he was going to be arrested. He was warned by the Spirit of God himself, and yet he goes anyway. They find him at the temple. They recognize him because Paul's reputation preceded him. He was the leader of the way, and the Jews did not like Paul very much at all. And so a mob forms around him, drags him out of the temple. They begin to beat him, trying to kill him. And then the Roman authorities intervene and drag him out. And Paul begs the Roman authorities for an opportunity to address the crowd that just tried to kill him. What motivated this kind of response to such vicious hate and mortal danger? I mean, Paul's not trying to get out of the problem. He's trying to use the problem to leverage it to proclaim the gospel. What drives a man to do that? What motivates him to do that? What's going through the mind of a man still bleeding from his wounds to proclaim Christ to those who hate him because he preaches Christ? Even the most charitable people don't respond to evil with that kind of good. And so what drove Paul? Was he a little insane? Was he a little too cavalier with his life? Was Paul maybe just a little over the top, too obsessed for the average Christian with the advance of the gospel? Again, we see Paul begging for the opportunity to speak to those who tried to kill him. Now, you may say, Jay, that's Paul. We just read about examples like that. We don't have to be like that. Right? Be realistic. I'd rather be biblical. You see, Make no doubt about it, Paul's calling was unique. He was an apostle. None of us here are or ever will be. However, in the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Paul wrote these words: "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So, brothers and sisters, I submit to you then, this is an example that we should learn from. Amen. It's convicting. What motivated Paul? And I submit to you this morning that if you and I are to faithfully advance the gospel, if we are faithfully to disciple the nations, then you and I actually need the right motive. I mean, what is going to motivate us to take the gospel to a post-Christian country that increasingly sees the church not as an answer to the problem, but one of the problems itself? What will motivate us to take the gospel, to proclaim Christ to those who are going to likely mock us for it? What will motivate us to evangelize the lost who want nothing to do with Jesus? What will motivate us to take the gospel to the guy who cut you off on the road? I mean, you know what it's like to have that happen to you, right? You know that you want to cut the guy's head off who cut you off on the road. And yet Paul would be willing to take a punch in the face for the guy. What motivates that? What motivates us to take the gospel to a people who will likely injure us in some way or even end our life? Because make no mistake, dear brothers and sisters, that's what we are called to do. What's the answer? Well, that's what I'm going to try to answer today. It's a multifaceted motive, and I am confident, my dear brothers and sisters, you actually already know the answer. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. Just one verse today. That's all we're going to look at. One verse, pregnant with meaning. In this verse, 1 Corinthians 13, 13, Paul comes to the end of an argument. He's basically contrasting gifts toward love. But in this verse, he sets forth this triad, really, three main qualities that shape the Christian life. And this triad is not just found here in 1 Corinthians 13, 13. It's found all the way throughout the entire New Testament. And these three main qualities are faith, hope, and I think you know the last one, love. These are given to us in Jesus Christ, and these are the very foundational things that actually motivate our good works and our mission. And so I want to briefly consider these three things today. We'll unpack them shortly, so that we, by God's grace, would have our hearts quickened anew and to reignite us to engage in the only mission that's actually going to matter for eternity. See, my dear brothers and sisters, getting up and speaking to you, I should really be telling you nothing new if you have been in the faith longer than about 5 years. This is a reminder of the very core of our faith, what actually moves us toward mission. So, would you stand briefly for the reading of God's word? First Corinthians 13, 13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. God, our Father, I want to thank you so much for the assembly of your saints this morning, and I want to thank you for the faith and the hope and love that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, this is a gift, we know it. It doesn't come from us. Please help us this morning to be renewed in that faith and hope and love in Jesus, and let us turn away from anything else or anyone else that competes for our trust and our hope and our greatest affection. We ask it in your name. Amen. Please have a seat. All right. Faith in Jesus. Now, the whole Christian life, which is not a surprise to you, I'm sure, is founded on and sustained by faith. Paul, in the context of the Corinthian letter, instructed them to stand firm in their faith. But what is that faith? What is the content of it? Well, it's very important that we understand that it is a trust in Jesus himself, not just facts about Jesus. We're talking about a personal trust in a personal God, a personal Savior who personally actually lived a life we failed to live and died the death that we deserve. And so we trust in him. And because of his death and resurrection, we know now that all our sins are forgiven and that you and I right now this morning are fully accepted by God. As a result, we abandon all trust in ourselves. We trust completely and exclusively in Jesus. This morning, if you are in Christ, you are not trusting in a system. You are not trusting in any righteous deed you ever have done or ever will do. If you're in Christ, you're not trusting in a rite or a ritual or even a profound religious spiritual experience. You are trusting in Jesus as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. You are trusting in him for eternal life. And that faith changes the course of your entire life. Because of what he has done, our sins are covered in death, we know we'll eventually die. Now, for a world full of sinners that is plagued by various types of guilt and shame and dishonor, and who are under the sentence of death, this is incredibly good news. One has died for all, and so all should at least hear about it. Amen? Of course. You see, our trust in him and what he accomplished for us is foundational to motivating us to proclaim the gospel. As Paul writes, we also believe, and so we also speak. Notice that? We believe and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring you into his presence, us with you into his presence. And so our faith is always personal, of course, but it is never private for the Christian. If your faith is merely private, just between you and God alone, it's doubtful that it's real saving faith. Because a real saving faith speaks of a real Savior. That's how it works. That's what faith does. It actually motivates us to open our mouth to others about Jesus. Now, this leads us to the next aspect of our motive in mission. Not just what Jesus has done, but what he will do. This is our hope. Now, in contrast to a fleeting, empty, and uncertain hope that characterizes much of the world and even the election tomorrow, I had to put that in. Look, in Christ, you and I are looking forward with a rock-solid certainty to a physical resurrection, to eternal life at his return. And this is actually the hope that Paul speaks of to the Corinthians in chapter 15. And you and I today, by the gift of his Spirit, we are actually assured that that day is coming. You see, because we have been given new hearts that have actually come to know and love God and hate and turn away from sin, and that itself is a miracle. But the hope that is a Christian hope is indeed a physical hope. We are not talking about some ethereal, disembodied, intangible thing. The hope that is in the pages of Scripture is of an everlasting, incomparable, physical glory coming to all those who trust in Jesus Christ. You see, Paul says that we are actually going to be granted a glorious body like his. He writes this, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Now today, some of you here in the crowd know that these tents that we inhabit are aging and failing tents. And no matter how many visits to the doctors or the specialists, almost. Demons always get in the way. Your tent is aging and failing, and it doesn't matter how many times you go to the doctors, you know there's no fixing it. You're just trying to patch it together until it eventually falls apart. There's some of you, though, here this morning who have never felt that. You are in peak physical condition. 3% body fat. Amazing. Good stuff. But you're still subject to sickness, disease, and yes, just wait for it, decay. So I hate to tell you this morning. It doesn't matter how many hours you spend at the gym or the spa, it will count for absolutely zero on the day you breathe your last. Won't matter. But in Jesus Christ, you and I have an unwavering hope that actually gives us courage and comfort even as these tents fall apart. It gives us courage and comfort in Jesus Christ to know that we have an eternal physical glory, sharing a body like his. It gives us comfort and encouragement in all circumstances in life and in mission, and yes, even facing death itself. Listen, Paul faced this mortal danger with the courage that came from the hope in the resurrection. That's how he was able to face an angry mob ready to beat him to death. It wasn't some baseless bravado, some macho bravado that allowed him to stand toe-to-toe with hundreds of people who wanted to take his life. It was hope and faith. But along with faith and hope in Christ is the greatest quality, and that is love. And this is the last facet of our multifaceted motive for mission. Now, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul speaks of love quite a lot, ultimately in chapter 13. It's really the nexus of it all. And he says here that there's a love for God and obviously a love for others. He's speaking primarily here in chapter 13 about a love for others. But faith and hope are foundational because without faith and hope, no one comes to know God's love apart from them. It's impossible to know the love of Jesus Christ without faith. You cannot receive his love or experience his love without faith. And yet Paul here in chapter 13, verse 13, says that love is greater than faith and hope. Well, why? Well, I think it's pretty simple, and you probably already know this, but just to make sure we're all on the same page, there's a day coming when faith and hope will end. Faith will eventually turn to sight. Hope will eventually be realized fully and gloriously. And love, though, love will abide. It will abide forever. It is now in Jesus, and it will go on into eternity, and this is why it is greater. Now, it's important that we have to understand the way Paul defines love in chapter 13, verse 4, if you've got your Bibles open, look how he defines it. There's two positive things before he lists a whole bunch of negative descriptions. The first thing he says is love is patient and kind. And that is a perfect description, not of our love, but of Christ's. You see, it was Christ's patience toward us, his perfect patience, and his kindness that led us to our salvation. And now it is his love for us that actually propels us toward to show others the same patience and the same kindness that God showed to us, who, as Seth said this morning, were his enemies. One of the reasons, to go back to what Pastor Tim said, one of the reasons the angels are so amazed in our salvation is simply because we are God's natural enemies. They know what happened to their angelic counterparts who sinned against God. Instant, eternal condemnation. And yet for us, we're granted eternal life. Do you see the contrast? We need to meditate on that to be caught by that reality, because it's become too commonplace. It doesn't move our hearts anymore. We've heard it too many times, or maybe not enough. So you see, Christ's patience and his kindness to us now, we are motivated towards that simply because of Christ's love for us. So you and I really, unlike the self-righteous mobs of our day, and I'm referring to the woke mobs and the alphabet mobs and the environmentalists and every other mob that there is who show no mercy to anyone unless you approve of their sin, you and I have a better motive to show kindness and patience to others because it is rooted in Christ. And so we can actually show kindness and patience to those who mistreat us and who reject us. Moreover, his Spirit now transforms and enables us so that you and I are actually to grow in that love and really and truly have the desire to see the souls of those who hate our guts saved. That includes the boss who gives you a hard time for being a Christian. That includes the fellow student who mocks your faith. That includes the neighbor who sometimes leaves special presents on your doorstep because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, we see this in Paul's love for his kinsmen. We read of it in Romans chapter 10, verse 1 to 4. Paul was the object of their hate time and time again. They tried to kill him. They had him imprisoned, and Paul's desire and prayer for his Jewish counterparts was for their salvation. Wow. That's incredible. Only a heart that is transformed in Christ is capable of that. But, and here's my last point, that's not the whole picture. The motive for mission must be primarily motivated out of a love not for others, but for God himself. That's the motive. As I've said to you many times from this pulpit, and I will continue to say to you, the whole of Christian life is a faith response to God's love and mercy toward us in Jesus Christ. We love him because he first loved us. And we, in our imitation of Christ's love, must first begin with a love for the Father. And I'm not splitting hairs here. This is tremendously important. We must be cautious in our affections and ensure that our love is ordered correctly, since a disordered love can actually become idolatrous. Our motive for mission can actually be man-centered, not God-centered at all. You can have somebody going to Iran for man's sake and not Christ's. And I submit to you, this is actually one of the major problems in mission today. It is nothing more than humanism dressed up in Christian garb. It is saving man for man's sake alone. And I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that is not a biblical motive. Far from it. This first dawned on me after hearing a sermon by a gentleman who's gone now to be with the Lord, Paris Reedhead. If you haven't heard the name, he was a missionary to Africa in 1945. In his famous sermon, which, by the way, you can still get online on sermonindex.com, it's called 10 Shekels in a Shirt. He spoke of his utter disillusionment in going to the mission field to help the poor and the helpless people who were ignorant of God, so he thought. When he got there, he found out they knew all about God and didn't want anything to do with him. They had more knowledge of God than he had ever dared to dream of, and they could care less. So in a crisis of faith, he called out to God and let God know what he thought about sending him to Africa. He complained about what a bill of goods he had been sold, and he wrestled with God in prayer, and the Lord met him. He said that he didn't hear an audible voice, but that, and I'm quoting, the echo of truth down through the ages found its way into an open heart, and he heard this. Yes, the heathen are lost. They are going to hell because they are sinners who love their sin. They deserve hell. But I didn't send you out there for them. I sent you to Africa for my sake. They deserve hell, but I love them and suffered the agonies of hell for them. I didn't send you there for them. I sent you out there for me. Do I not deserve the reward of my suffering? After that, all of the humanism, all of the twisted man-centered motives fell away, and he realized why he was on the mission field. He was on the mission field for the glory of God and for the joy of those who are saved and being saved. And those two things, by the way, dear brother and sister, God's glory and our joy are inextricably linked. I would submit to you that if you are living a joyless Christian life, it is because you have thought too little of God's glory. In Christ, you and I are to be motivated by a love for God above all, a love that is, yes, expressed in obedience to him, but also a desire to see God glorified. Why? Because what we love supremely, we glory in. And we see this in Paul's life. And I submit that this is the motive for mission. This motive for mission is crucial. Why? Because if we lose sight of God's glory, the motive for our mission inevitably becomes man-centered, either on the other man or on us. We want to see sinners saved solely for their good, which again, as I've already said, is humanism, not Christianity. And when this happens, dear brothers and sisters, the motive for mission, simply the true motive for mission, cannot be sustained for very long. Why? And hear me clearly. Humanity isn't worthy of salvation, but God is worthy of glory. That is the biblical truth. And that is why angels are so blown away that you and I are called children of God. They can't get enough of it. Can you? You see, he loves us. We've often spoken about this. I just don't know what God saw in me to make him love me. Answer, absolutely nothing. God didn't look at you to love you. He looked at his son, in whom he delights, who deserves the reward of his suffering. That is what God looked at. Not you, not me, not everybody else. He looked at himself. He loves us. He loves us and saves us because he is worthy. We are not. And now I mentioned at the beginning of our sermon, this sermon, I was personally ashamed in my tepid heart when I considered the faith, hope, and love of the Apostle Paul. And additionally, I want to add one more thing. I had actually lost sight of God's glory. That's what I'd lost sight of. I thought, I really need a sabbatical. No, I didn't. I just needed to be captivated once more by his goodness and excellence and perfection and love and power and wisdom, all revealed in his son. This triad that Paul lays out here, the essential qualities of the Christian life, these, my dear brothers and sisters, are actually what matter. These three remain: faith, hope, and love. And our love for God includes a desire to see Him glorified. So the question I pose to you today, is that your motive? Is that what drives you? Let me be honest, because I had to search my own heart for this. If you find that your motivation for mission and for evangelism is waning, it's an indication that your faith, hope, and love have waned or have been stunted by immaturity or, yes, even by sin. What we see burning in the heart of the Apostle Paul can burn in the heart of every saint. By the way, he's just the one guy who is written down in Scripture. There have been countless examples like Paul down through the centuries who have that same faith, hope, and love and are consumed with a passion for God's glory. So don't think it was just him. Do you want that? I do. And I pray that God would grant it. I pray that our faith and hope would not be misplaced and our love would not be distorted or dimmed. Instead, I pray that the Spirit would renew our faith, hope, and love in Jesus Christ. I pray that He would grant us repentance of our cold and distracted hearts that often place faith and hope in elections or the condition of our bank accounts or the condition of our physical health or anything else that is going to turn to dust one day. We have something greater to live for in Jesus Christ. You see, we must be careful that our motivation is centered in Jesus Christ, not some man-centered substitutes. And why? Because listen, when you are fired for speaking of Jesus to a coworker, or you are locked out of your bank account for obeying Christ, or you are locked up for obeying Christ's design for human sexuality, or even teaching it to your kids, or when you are betrayed by close friends and family for Jesus' sake, you're going to need more than warm feelings toward other people to see you through. You're going to need more than a hopeful optimism that things will get better someday. And praise God, He has given you more things in His Son and in the power of His Spirit. And so let me close with this. What is our motivation for mission? Simple. Faith in who He is and what He has done. Hope in an eternal glory that outweighs everything the world can throw at the saint or take away. And love that is rooted in the love of God that desires to see Him glorified over all things. And may that multifaceted motive drive us forward into glory for joy. Let's pray. God our Father, we have considered briefly the very foundational qualities that You give to Your people, Your sons and daughters. And Lord, I thank You for the faith, hope, and love that exists in this congregation. And I thank You for renewing my heart. And I pray, Lord, now that You would renew all of our hearts, that our faith and hope and love in Jesus Christ would be rooted and flourish and on fire, because You deserve the reward of Your suffering. Lord, thank You that You give us a work to do, a mission to engage in that actually matters for eternity. And so please keep us focused, not on the things that are passing away, but on the things that are in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. In His name, amen.